Turning this evening for our Bible reading and scripture consideration to the book of Colossians chapter 2. So turn with me to the book of Colossians chapter 2. We'll read a pretty lengthy passage beginning in verse 8. This is a lengthy section that we're reading, but it all has to do with the same theme, which is the results of a believer's union with Christ. The Apostle Paul gives several different descriptions, different ways of describing what it means to be joined to Christ. In this chapter 2, he refers to a circumcision that has been done by Christ upon us. Later on in the chapter, the next verse, he talks about being buried with him in baptism, in being joined to Christ. Later in the chapter, he talks about the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. He did it away because of our union with Christ. All of these things in this section from verse 8 in chapter 2 all the way down through a good portion of chapter 3 talk about the results or the effects of this great doctrine, which is our union with Christ. And so I want to begin reading in verse 8, and we'll read down through chapter 3, verse 17. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Let me just stop there. And as we read through this section, it's very similar to Ephesians chapter 1. There's a lot of parallels between Colossians and Ephesians. If you're familiar with Ephesians chapter 1, that's the great in him chapter. How often it says in him, in whom, in Christ. Notice those phrases as we read through this section. We just read one, and ye are complete in him, in verse 10, which is the head of all principality and power. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship, in humility, in neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of verse 17 and trust that the Lord will bless this reading of his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful tonight for the opportunity we have to open the scriptures and to consider these great truths. Father, we pray that thy word would be written on our hearts, and that we would hide it in our hearts, that we would not sin against thee, but that our hearts would be warmed to the consideration of the gospel and what it means to be joined to Christ. Father, bless this time in thy word tonight, we pray. Honor thy word and exalt the name of thy Son, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, just by a few words before we read the passage, the pattern that you find in the book of Colossians often patterns what you find in the book of Ephesians. Many of the verses and many of the sections in the two books run parallel the one to the other. You maybe read a verse in the book of Colossians and say, that sounds familiar, like I've heard it before, and it ends up that it's something very similar is quoted in the book of Ephesians, and vice versa. The themes that run through these two books are very similar. They parallel each other. It doesn't surprise us then that when you begin Ephesians chapter 1, and Paul talks about the spiritual blessings that we have received by God in heavenly places in Christ, and that from that in Christ section, he begins a great longer section of entering into what we often refer to as the doctrine of the believer's union with Christ. We teach that when a man or a woman comes and puts their trust by faith in the work of Christ, trusting that what Christ did not only in his death, but also in his life, is sufficient to save them from their sins. When they turn from their sins and embrace Christ as he is offered in the gospel, the Bible says that they are spiritually joined to Christ. God justifies them from their sin. He washes away their sin. He declares them righteous. And he puts to their account a perfect righteousness so that every demand of the law that has been met by the Lord Jesus Christ is the position or the put to the account of those who trust in the Lord. And we're joined to him. So much so that God never views Christ apart from his people. He never views his people apart from Christ. We are joined to him with a union that cannot be broken. The older that you get in your walk with the Lord, this doctrine of the believer's union with Christ should continue to bring you more and more joy. The longer you labor and fight the old sin nature, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and you feel the weakness of your own body and your failures before the Lord, the truth of what we are in Christ should take on even more joy or more preciousness to your own soul. And so this doctrine, this isn't just a doctrine that you learn the moment that you are coming to Christ by faith. But this doctrine not only gives comfort to those who seek salvation, but it is the comfort and the joy of every one of us who has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul very clearly outlines what Christ did for us in his flesh in making a full, complete, and perfect sacrifice for sin. In verse 14 of the chapter, the beginning of the book, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. For starting at the very beginning of this book, Paul makes that very clear. This is what the Lord did in his work through his redemption. He has shed his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Christ shed his blood in order to offer his people forgiveness of sins. And there's no doubt that Jesus Christ was truly human. He was a man like you and I are. He had flesh, he had blood and bones, who was able in the truest sense to suffer and to bleed and to die. Christ was a man. However, in chapter 1, Paul goes on to say in verses 15 and 16 that this same one who shed his blood, which is a human characteristic, in verse 15 says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created. It's an amazing thought. There's no doubt he was human because he shed his blood. But by him all things were created. That's saying something that can never be true of a man. With all those things that are in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. The image of the invisible God, that word for image, it's the Greek word from which we get our English word icon. It's the same word that Christ uses in describing the image of Caesar upon a Roman penny. Remember, they said, is it lawful to give taxes? And he said, whose superscription is this? Whose image is this? And they said, it's Caesar's. And what was that? We have coins. I have too many coins. I've been telling people I have way too many Canadian quarters I'm trying to get rid of. Right. So I've been looking at these images of Queen Elizabeth trying to come up with ways to get rid of. I don't want to go into a place and pay $30 in quarters to try to get rid of my quarters. Right. So I got to go to make one trip, maybe two or three trips to the store and get rid of $6 or $7 worth of these quarters at once. I've been looking at images on coins, right? And the idea of an icon is that an exact representation of the original, the die is stamped upon that coin, and you can mass produce them so that the image that's left is an exact representation of the original. That's what the word here says in chapter 1 when it says that Christ is the image of the invisible God. No man has seen God at any time. John chapter 1 tells us, the only begotten Son that is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. You want to know what God looks like and the nature of God and his heart for sinners and his love that he has for sinners? It's seen in Jesus Christ. He's the image. He's the exact representation. His person, the person behind the nature, is just as much God as God the Father, whom we've never seen. Jesus Christ is the image. He's the icon of the invisible God. Such thoughts leave us with only one conclusion. The very conclusion to which Paul himself arrives in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. I know that that's true, because I can read it in the scriptures, and it leaves no doubt as to the truth that God took to himself human flesh. Mary couldn't wrap her mind around this. When she said to the angel, how shall these things be? The angel had to say that the Spirit of God will come upon you so that the one that will be born will be called the Son of God. A divine and yet a human nature in one person. I can't understand it. But it's found all through the scriptures. This is a complex individual that we're talking about. One that can shed his blood to make atonement for sin. And yet that person is said to be the image of the invisible God. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, having established the fact of who Christ is and what he has done on behalf of his people, Paul then begins to describe the blessed condition of those for whom Christ has died. He establishes the fact, this is who Christ is and this is what he did. He made redemption through the shedding of His blood. He redeemed sinners. Now we come to the section that goes on to speak in chapter 2 of what that means for us. If your trust is in Jesus Christ tonight, if you believe that the work that He performed on the cross in making atonement for your sin and reconciling you to the Father, if your trust is in that work, Paul goes on to say certain things about you. And that's what I want to focus on tonight. Now he begins in this chapter by saying, "And ye are complete in Him, this one of whom it is said that God was manifest in the flesh, this one of whom it is said that He's the image of the invisible God. Ye are complete in Him." There's something about being in Him that meets every need that we as sinners have. That's why I say that this doctrine of being in Christ, or as we say, in union with Christ, is one of those doctrines that the older you get, it seems like it allows you to lay your head down at night on the pillow and rejoice that your names are written in heaven, that you're joined to the Son of God, that the Lord can never cast you out because you're joined to Christ with a union that can never be broken. Now, I say there's a lot of parallels between Ephesians and Colossians. If you go to the book of Ephesians in chapter 1, you don't need to turn there. I'll just read some of the other doctrines that are connected to our union with Christ or being in Christ. This isn't just one doctrine that stands alone. This isn't something that is just one aspect of theology that doesn't affect other doctrines. Look at all the doctrines that just in Ephesians chapter 1 are affected because we are in union with Christ. Verse 4, "According as He hath chosen us in Him," we're in Christ. And because of that, we've been chosen by God before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Here we are said to be joined to Christ. Because of that, it indicates to us that we've been elected and chosen before the foundation of the world. Before the world was ever created, we were elect in Christ. This doctrine of the union with Christ goes all the way back before the world was even created. Back when you don't even have words to describe what was going on. We don't know, right? We just don't know. We come to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven. Well, what happened before that? I don't know. But one thing I do know is that I was chosen in Christ before the world was even formed. So you have election that is affected or is connected to our union with Christ. Our acceptation, being accepted as sons in verse 6. "To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." I don't know about you, but there's times where when I look at my feeble efforts in serving the Lord, I want to begin to wonder, how is it that God could accept me? How is it that I can be acceptable before God? I'm such a vile wretch, right? And what really gets me is when I sin with a knowledge that I'm sinning, right? When the will is involved, if we sin and kind of it happens quickly and we're overcome maybe with anger or whatever, that's, you can say, well, you know, I was overtaken. But when you are working, the wheels in your mind are turning, and you know, either you're wait till I see that person and I'm going to give them a piece of my mind, or and it's something that's premeditated, right? And then it happens and you feel terrible. The worst feeling isn't the sin itself. It's the fact that I knew what I was planning out, right? When the will is involved, even as a Christian, you just feel like the lowest of the low, right? And it's, how can God love someone like me who premeditates sin? Even someone who has all this knowledge of what Christ has done for me, right? And I still premeditate. Like David, right? I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful for the life of David, a man after God's own heart. And yet look at all the premeditated sin that you see in David's life when he fell into sin with Bathsheba. Coming up with plans to murder her husband. The first plan was to try to blame the pregnancy on her husband. Send him home. Get him drunk and send him home. Maybe the pregnancy with Bathsheba will be blamed on him. And that failed. And then the next step was to murder him and then cover it all up. 9 months of where his will was being exercised, and he came up with plans to contrive these things. And when the sin was brought to him, and Nathan said, "Thou art the man," he said, "I have sinned." And Nathan says an amazing thing. He says, the Lord hath also put away thy sin. Here's a man whose will, as a believer, was being exercised to sin. How can I be acceptable before God? You're accepted before God based upon your union with the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And Ephesians chapter 1 reminds us not just our election, but our acceptance is based upon the union that we have with Christ. Our redemption. As he goes on in chapter 1, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. In whom? See all the in hymns and in whom? In whom we have redemption through his blood. The only hope that we have of being reconciled to God, being redeemed, that's what it means, it's purchased. The word redemption has a strong connection to being purchased. Right? You go to the Old Testament book of Ruth. It's a great book that displays redemption. Ruth's husband died, and all that was belonging to her husband had to be purchased by Boaz. And Boaz bought back the land that had been connected to his family, that belongs to his kin. And he was the kinsman redeemer. The one, even though there was someone closer that could redeem, he couldn't do it because he would mar his own inheritance. So Boaz becomes the kinsman redeemer. And what does he do? He buys back everything that belonged to Elimelech and Naomi and Ruth. Because he had the right to redeem. He had the right to claim that which was belonging to his kin. And so he put his reputation, his inheritance, everything that he was on the line when he purchased Ruth and bought her to be his wife and everything that was connected to her name. That's the idea when we talk about redemption. When the Lord has redeemed us and offered redemption to his people, it isn't just that we're free and we can go live any way we want. Yes, we're free from sin. We've been redeemed. Praise the Lord. But the connection there is of being purchased. We're not free from our sin to live any way we want. We're free. And what's connected to that is now we belong to Christ. Now we're his. We're in union with him. The same way Ruth and Boaz joined in marriage and they were one. That's what you and I are. When the Lord seeks us out and saves us, and he sticks his work on the line in order to redeem us. He offered up himself upon the cross and shed his blood in order to redeem you. The Bible says you have redemption tonight if your trust is in Christ because of your union with Christ. In whom we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. He goes on to say that any hope that we have of a future inheritance is also connected to our union with Christ. That in the dispensation, this is verse 10 of that chapter, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. God is going to gather everything that has been redeemed and purchased that is in Christ. Again, there's our union. Both which are in heaven, which are in earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. We talked this morning in the Sunday school hour from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, where the Lord says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. We went to a couple different places in the Old Testament to show that term, expected end, has to do with hope, to give you a hope. And what greater hope does the believer have than the hope that one day this vile body will be changed and transformed and made like unto his glorious body. And that we'll inherit all those blessings and benefits that the Old Testament law sets out. You read through the law sometimes. We dealt with this a little bit last week. But you read through the Old Testament law, and sometimes you don't want to do that because it requires perfect obedience. And we know we failed, right? We can't keep the law. So the law says, do this and live. If you do this, I will be your God. You will be my people. And all the requirements that are set before people, but then also with the blessings. If you keep this law, you'll have a hope. I'll be your God. You'll be my sons. We'll have a relationship. You'll be brought into the family. And all the blessings that are connected to perfect obedience. Jesus Christ kept the law in this world. It isn't just his death, but it's his life. He earned a perfect righteousness for us so that we can stand accepted before God. And therefore, all the blessings and benefits that we enjoy are because of our union with Christ. And the chiefest of which, and again, it seems like the older that I get, and you start to see the body breaking down, right? I tell people, I may have said this before, years ago, but most of you weren't here, so I'll say it again. The first time I realized by experience that my body was breaking down, it's breaking down, right? But the first time it really hit me was I was in Orlando, had a tooth infection, and it was abscessed, and the doctor said, you know, you need a root canal. I said, okay, let's do it. I gotta get this taken care of. So the first step in a root canal is that they grind your tooth down about halfway, and then they fit you for a crown that goes over that. Well, they clean it all out, but then when they fit you for the crown, they grind that thing down. And I didn't know that's what they did. Right, so I had to come back in like a day or two to get the crown put on there. And I remember looking in the mirror, and I looked at that tooth, and I said, that tooth will never be the same again. It's gone, right? It's gone. Like, my body is breaking down. And, well, that's happened a couple times with teeth now, and my gallbladder's in some landfill somewhere, right? That gallbladder's never coming back. So it's like all these things, the older you get, right? And we look at it, and it's like, oh, yeah, that's just getting older. But you wrestle with these things. Like, my body is breaking down, right? And the older that I get, the more it's going to break down. What a great word to those who have to live in these bodies, in this vile world, that we have obtained an inheritance because of our union with Christ. That regardless of how bad you feel and how the world just makes no sense, that can get you up in the morning. What I have by virtue of being joined to Christ, I have an inheritance. It's a great, great passage. But then we also have that Christ is the great object of faith of the Lord's people, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Running to Christ, resting in Christ, being joined to Christ, all these things are connected to this great doctrine of the union with Christ. And we realize that because of our union with Christ, we are a blessed people. Because in verse 13, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Did you catch that? In whom also, in Him, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed. You're marked. Something special about you. What is one of the great marks of difference between a believer and someone that's ungodly? You were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. We've received the Spirit of God. I say under this, it's the source of the blessing of the Spirit. I was always told how wrong the charismatic movement was, right? All you hear about is the Spirit. Everything's about the Spirit. Everything's about the Spirit. I don't even think the Spirit of God is pleased with that, because the Scripture says, Christ Himself said He would send the Spirit, and He should not speak of Himself. He shall glorify Me. How do you know someone is filled with the Spirit? How do you know someone's being led by the Spirit? They're not up there glorifying the Spirit. They're being led by the Spirit when the Spirit, as it were, can be hidden behind the cross. There's nothing that pleases the Holy Ghost more than to see Christ exalted. When you're preaching the gospel and setting Christ forth to the people in all of His fullness and all of His glory, that's how you know you're being led by the Spirit. Not because you can get up in front of someone and speak a goofy language and someone else says, I know how to interpret all that. I've seen that take place. And I've been in those meetings where there's nothing of Christ. And yet this is supposed to be the work of the Spirit? No, the blessing of the Spirit, it says right in this verse. In whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Which is the earnest, the down payment. Again, this is one of those King James words that we don't use very often, right? Earnest. Maybe some lawyers and legal people use it, right? In some of that legal, those legal fine print paragraphs that none of us ever read, right? Earnest is a legal term talking about the down payment, right? That's simply what it means. So we can read it like this, which is the down payment of our inheritance. We just got done saying that Christ, being in union with Christ, is One of the things connected to that is our future inheritance. How do we know that all these things are ours? Because Christ has given us the down payment. How does a bank know? Well, maybe I shouldn't say that in the financial conditions in which we live. How does a bank assume you're going to pay for your loan on your vehicle? You give them a down payment, right? That's why we had the financial crisis, because they were writing mortgages and banks were writing these huge mortgages and no money down. No money down. What a risk. Anyone that lends money with half a brain realizes you have to take a down payment. And the down payment is the person's pledge that you'll get the rest. Sometimes I don't know how I'm going to do it, but you'll get it. So they take the down payment. And then if they don't pay, well, at least they've got the down payment and then the asset, right? So what is the down payment? It's a pledge. It's a promise in a tangible sense, not just a word, but I'll give you 10%. I'll give you 20%. And that should be enough confidence that I'm going to pay the rest. Here we're told that the Spirit of God is the down payment of the rest of the blessings. What is heaven going to be like if the down payment of our future inheritance is working in us to glory in Christ? You ever think about that? The down payment, the chief responsibility, the main work of the down payment is to exalt Christ. If that's the down payment, what's glory going to be like? What's it going to be like to be in glory if by the help of the Spirit in this vile body with this vile mind still struggling and battling with sin, I can be blessed with thoughts of Christ and what He has done for me? What's it going to be like when the full inheritance is given to me in glory? All those things that we look forward to, and I don't even know how to describe it, right? Eye hath not seen or ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them to love Him. I don't even know. I couldn't even begin to describe it. I don't even know what I'm talking about. I heard a guy one time explain how bound we are to what we know in this world. And it's all affected by sin. And it sounded funny at the time. But the more I started thinking about it, I was like, you know, he's right. Is that even something that we see, right? The Lord says, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man things which God has prepared for them to love Him. So the eye hath not seen what God has in store. Everything that our eyes have seen in this world are comprised of three primary colors. You ever think about that? It's just three primary colors. Everything you see in the world. You see a sunset, you see the mountains, you see the trees. And we say it's just amazing to see the handiwork of the Lord. It's just three primary colors. And I heard this man say in his own unique way, he said, we're dealing with an unlimited God. There's no searching of His understanding. And yet things that we see in this world that bless our souls and cause us to rejoice in the great Creator, that only flows from something so simple as just three primary colors. And you're dealing with an infinite God. We don't even begin to know what God has in store for those that love Him, the inheritance that we have. There is no inheritance if we're not in Christ. Again, the joy and the hope that we have set before us, that which gives us comfort, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, gives us comfort, looking forward to the day that the Lord will return and change these bodies and change this world. We can't even begin to understand what it's going to be like to be with Christ forever and to enjoy the full inheritance. I've been in meetings where there's no doubt the Spirit of God is blessing. My heart is warm. I'm sitting in the pew and I don't want to get up. I don't want to leave the house of the Lord because His presence is there. And that's the down payment. What's it going to be like when you're in the presence of Christ? You don't need, as it were, the Spirit to bring you into the presence of Christ. Christ will be there. I need to think on those things more often. I need to think on those things more often because I get too discouraged in this world. I get overwhelmed. I feel defeated. But here we're told, just in these few verses, just verse after verse after verse in Ephesians chapter 1, of all the things that are connected to our union with Christ. A.W. Pink, in the introduction to his book, Spiritual Union and Communion, says this: the union of Christ to His people is an amazing subject. It is an eternal union. It is a union made, known, and enjoyed in time. It is a union which will openly be manifest and manifestly be declared in all its glory and perfection in the latter day. It is a grace union. It is also a glory union. As it is the foundation of all the gracious actings of Christ toward his church in a time state, so it is of all the glory he will put on his church and communicate unto his people at the last day. I cannot but lament, we are, most of us, so great strangers to these important and heavenly truths. Depend on it, we are great losers hereby. The people of God lose much because they neglect truths of the greatest importance. In the present day, they are too neglectful of important truths. They are willfully ignorant of them. Just in going through those few verses in Ephesians and thinking about all of the things that are connected to our union with Christ, I believe that Pink is right when he's saying that we neglect some of those greatest truths to our own detriment. And we do great damage to our walk with the Lord because we don't think on these things for long enough. Our hearts should be changed when we leave the door going out into the world, when we meditate upon our union with Christ. What can you say about the union that you have with Christ tonight? Specifically, what can you say about it from the scriptures, and then what can you say about it from your own experience? Not too much. Unfortunately, Pink, I believe, has properly described the church in our present age. And it's incumbent for us to understand and meditate upon this great doctrine of the faith, which Pink describes as the foundation of all the gracious actings of Christ toward his church. We need to consider this text tonight, this theme, from this perspective, and trust that the Lord will burden us to think more and more upon it in our walk with Christ. So this evening, I want to consider from Colossians, after having laid the foundation of what the doctrine is, I want to consider the theme of how a Christian should live in light of our union with Christ. Now, I spent a lot more time in the introduction than I had planned, so I just think it's ironic that this week I was working on, specifically, I was working on the text in this passage from verses 11 and 12 about the circumcision that was is said to be the circumcision of Christ and what that means. I think if you study through that passage, you'll realize that it's not actually talking about the circumcision that Christ underwent. When he was 8 days old, they brought him to the temple. He was circumcised. And here it says something about the circumcision of Christ. I don't believe that that's talking about the circumcision performed to Christ or upon Christ. I believe it's talking about a circumcision that Christ performs upon us. And it's saying Christ's circumcision, which he performs upon us. And I was wrestling with this text, and it just wasn't coming together for me, the outline and trying to put it together. So I said to some of the folks, well, I'll just have to wait until next Sunday morning to preach this passage. And so one of the other passages, I said, I always email completed messages to my own email account before I leave home. I've gotten stuck before where I've had to preach a message and I had no messages to preach. So I always email messages to myself. And I saw that there was a message from Colossians 3 that I had emailed to myself before. And I said, well, I'll preach that tonight because the title of it had to do with union with Christ. I thought that was interesting. Well, I don't know why I put Colossians 3, because when I read through the notes, it actually later deals with this section in Colossians 2. Most of the message is from Colossians 2. So it's ironic. I believe that the Lord wants us to consider this theme, not just of that one section of the circumcision that was performed upon us by Christ, but that's just another way of describing what Christ has done in saving our souls and putting us in union with him. And so we'll get to that. It probably will end up being next Lord's Day morning. Since I already have 2 pages of notes, I know some of you have told that when I get up behind the pulpit with 2 full pages of notes, you can get ready to turn that hourglass over again, because I have quite a reputation of being able to preach lengthy just from an index card. So this is 2 full pages of the notes. So I thought as I printed it out, it very well may have to go into 2 messages. And it just happens to be that the second part of this message would be taken up right at that spot in Colossians chapter 2 that earlier today I said I wanted to consider on its own. So, see, the Lord works out all these things. I actually told Heather that I actually don't like to pick my hymns out before I preach, because some men like to do that. They like to dovetail their messages with their hymns. I actually prefer to let the person playing, pick the hymns and then see how the Lord does that on his own. And some of the messages that we heard in song tonight had to do with our union with Christ and the great position that we have in him. And I'm always amazed that when I leave that to someone else, as I'm singing the hymn, I say, you know, if I would have known the words of this hymn, I probably would have picked this hymn anyway. So again, in the hymns that we sang and in just the way that I thought this was a different passage, and I end up printing out the message and it's dealing with this broad view of Colossians chapter 2, I was a lot more convinced that this is what the Lord wants us to do. And so tonight, I want to begin this consideration of how a Christian should behave in light of our union with Christ. It's one thing to state the doctrine, right? Our union with Christ, it's something that takes place outside of us. It's like our justification, right? When we talk about justification, it's a legal term. It's a courtroom term. The Lord justifies us. He declares us righteous. We don't feel righteous in our experience. When we look at our life, we don't see righteousness. We still battle and struggle with sin. But justification is not something that we are to experience. It's a declaration outside of ourselves. God declares us righteous. And then begins the work in the heart of sanctification and holiness. Right? That's the experience. So sometimes when you deal with these doctrines that you don't feel, maybe sometimes you put them out of your mind. You don't think much about it. It's why I think the one aspect of justification, namely the imputation of righteousness, is practically unheard of in our day. Because it's not something that we experience. It's declared. God declares it. Now we experience the joy. We experience the sanctification, the outworking of holiness. That's one of the biggest differences between Romanism and Protestantism, is that we believe that justification is a declaration. It's not worked out in the life. Catholic Church teaches that you earn your justification through your labors and through your efforts, namely through completing of the sacraments. That's why I was asked one time years ago by a Bible teacher. He asked the question at the beginning of his Bible class. He said, in justification, are we made righteous? How many say yes? And some people raise their hands. And how many say no? Some people raise their hands. He said, for the people that said yes, that's why I keep sticks in the top drawer of my desk to burn you heretics. And it made me feel real good because I raised my hand. Here, I was saved out of the Church of Rome. And here I'm told I believe heresy because I believe I was made righteous in justification. What he says is justification is a legal term. You're declared righteous. Our sanctification is what conforms us more to the image of Christ. But in justification, it's a declaration. It's a declaration. Big difference. So these doctrines that have to do with truths that are outside of us, that we don't feel, right? We can study the doctrine of prayer. We can study the doctrine of Christian fellowship, and there's something to go off of there. But here, these are truths that we accept by faith because they're contained in the Word of God. I can't see my union with Christ, but I'm told it's just as true as the nose on my face. Every other doctrine that I embrace in the Scriptures, this doctrine is just as true, and actually it's the source of all the other doctrines. So we need to enter into that. Even those doctrines that we can't feel and that we can't see, right? We know we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. I can come into the Lord's house and I can see the love that you have for me and that I have for you. And I can say, I can see that, right? I can go off of that. There's something tangible. Here, this doctrine is a doctrine that you have to accept by faith because you can't see it. Our union with Christ is invisible. But it's just as true as every other doctrine that we consider in the Word of God. And so how should you behave then? How should it affect you? If you can't see it, you have to believe it. How should it affect you? I believe this section of the Word of God in Colossians tells us how we are to act. So the first thing I want to consider tonight is that the Christian has a great standing. The Christian has a great standing. What do I mean by a great standing? There's a difference between your standing and your experience, right? Between your position and your experience. David was saved. He was a godly man. In his experience, he often fell. Peter was loved of Jesus Christ, and yet he denied the Lord with oaths and cursings. When he denied the Lord, his standing didn't change. The moment he came and he embraced Jesus Christ as his Savior, he had a standing before God. It's his union with Christ. He was joined to Christ. Now, you and I fail. You and I fall flat on our face. So what do I mean when I say that the Christian has a great standing? The apostle simply summarizing what he's just proven in chapter 2, namely that we're in union with Christ. In chapter 2, Paul describes the effect of this blessed union. Based upon what he has stated in this chapter, Paul then makes the sweeping statement in verse 1 of chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. If ye then be risen with Christ. The word risen in that chapter, in chapter 3, and we're going to be going back and forth between chapter 2 and chapter 3, so that I think there are things we can consider in chapter 3 that will help illustrate what we mean when we get to those difficult verses of chapter 2. But the word risen in verse 1 of chapter 3 is in the passive. So we could read the verse like this. Therefore, if you were risen or raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. You were raised with Christ. The action of our being raised with Christ is something that was said to be done to us, not something that we did. Not something which we could do ourselves. Something happened to Christ, and because of that, we have been affected. That's what the verse is saying. In dealing with the same theme in Romans chapter 6, Paul states that the great agent in Christ's resurrection was God the Father. God the Father raised Christ from the dead. Now, there are passages which talk about Christ raising himself from the dead. There's also verses that talk about Christ being raised from the dead by the Spirit of God. So all three of the persons of the Godhead were working in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But in that verse, Romans chapter 6, verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even we also should walk in newness of life. Something happened to Christ. Because he was raised from the dead and we are in union with him, something happens to us. Because our position, our standing is in Christ. That word for baptized in Romans chapter 6. You may have heard it said before that there's not a drop of water in Romans chapter 6. Okay, sometimes you read that word baptized and you think it only has to do with water baptism, right? The sacrament of baptism. People have gotten really messed up in their approach to Romans chapter 6 because they see water baptism being mentioned there. We're buried with him by baptism. It's got nothing to do with water baptism. Okay, don't get thrown off by that passage. The word baptized has to do with being joined to something. Has something to do with being in union with something. It deals with the very heart of the theme that we're considering tonight, which is union with Christ. You say, well, that sounds great, but where do you see that? Go to 1 Corinthians, if you would. 1 Corinthians. This is always dangerous because I'm going off the top of my head. I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Oh boy, I'm getting nervous now. Yeah. Whew. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, right at the very beginning of the chapter. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all did eat that same spiritual meat and so on. It's talking about the common experience that Israel had coming out of Egypt. Verse 2 says they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Right? What's that mean? That can't be water baptism. Because if ever there was a people that didn't get one drop of water on them, it was the children of Israel going through the dry land through the Red Sea. So this is the exact opposite of water baptism in that sense. There's no water on them. And yet it says that they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What does it mean? They were joined to Moses. They were, Moses was with them. And there were often times where the Lord was going to wipe them out. They were a stiff-necked and rebellious people. And Moses intervenes and he intercedes for them. And as long as Moses continued to intercede for them, the children of Israel were spared because of God's covenant and because of the work of the intercessor. It's a great picture of Christ, what Christ does on our behalf, interceding for us who deserve to be overthrown, who are a stiff-necked and rebellious people. But the word baptized is used there. I'm so thankful that the word baptized is used there, because it would be hard to explain Romans chapter 6 not being water baptism if you didn't have other places to go to show that the word baptism doesn't have to do with water, has to do with being joined to something. With that understanding, being joined to something, reread the passage in Romans chapter 6. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Takes on a different meaning, doesn't it? We're buried by being enjoined to him, being in union with him into death. Something happened to Christ when he was put into the grave. You and I went there with him. We're in union with him. When he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we were raised as well. And now he's at God's right hand. And we're told in the scriptures that our seat, our place is at God's right hand now in the heavenlies. We're in heaven. Now, we're on earth struggling and battling, but our position, our standing, we're already in heaven. We're already glorified. It's spoken of in the present tense in Romans chapter 8. So certain is our glorification. It's talking about our union with Christ and the standing that we have. Christ was raised from the dead, so we also are risen. Our passage here in verse 1 of chapter 3, if ye then be risen with Christ. It's talking about the same thing. You'll find that sometimes the language is a little bit different, but some of the difficult passages, one of the first things you should do in Paul's epistles, especially these epistles like Ephesians and Colossians, if there's a passage in Colossians that you maybe are having some difficulty kind of getting to the bottom of, go read Ephesians. It may be explained in the same exact, it's talking about the same exact doctrine, but it may be explained in a little bit different way that you say, oh, that's what he's saying. Because the two kind of run parallel, right? It doesn't surprise us that Paul, talking about the union that we have with Christ, that it's preached and talked about in other epistles. It's mentioned in other epistles. We're joined to Christ. And Paul just simply makes that statement. And we'll get to the union that we have with Christ and those difficult passages talking about what the Lord does in the circumcision that he performs upon us. And it's explained in a different way later in the passage where he talks about taking the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, nailing it to his cross. I think it's pretty much talking about the same thing, just different ways of talking about it. But it all starts with our union with Christ. That's why he can say, if ye then be risen with Christ, stating the fact, we'll support it later, but stating the fact, we have this standing, we're risen with Christ. We're joined to Christ. Because we are in union with Christ, first of all, we have life. We have life. Go back in the passage to chapter 2, verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him. Hath he quickened together with him. Got nervous there. I was looking down at my passage to see where the text was. I was still back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We've been quickened together with him. With him. Verse 13. Paul is using the illustration of circumcision here to describe what we were like before we were saved. He goes on to describe this. In verse 12, buried with him in baptism. There it is again. Buried with him in baptism. It's not talking about our water baptism. It's talking about our spiritual baptism, being in union with Christ. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Different ways to describe what the Lord has done in our union with him. Now, obviously, in circumcision, the filth of the physical flesh is cut away. Right? That's what takes place in physical circumcision. And it's taken away, it's removed from the body. In like manner, Paul is saying that something happened to us by virtue of the work of Christ that has resulted in the removal of the filth of the sins of the flesh. Look at this passage. In whom also ye are circumcised, verse 11, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, I dealt with it a little bit, and I just want to touch on it because we'll have to get into more detail. Because it's a hard passage to deal with, but yet after you deal with it, you see how it fits in the argument that Paul's raising about the standing that we have and what takes place when we're joined to Christ. As it were, you can say that you can't have the filth of the flesh still attached to your body. You still can't have the sins for which Christ suffered and died if you're joined to Christ. It's impossible. It's impossible. Your position is joined to the Son of God. The filth of the flesh, the sins that deserve wrath, you can't still possess them and be joined to Christ. So it doesn't surprise us that when talking about what we are now, by virtue of our union with Christ, there are these passages that talk away the cutting away of the filth or the removal of the guilt of our sins that Christ nailed to his cross. Because of that, we can be joined to Christ. Because of our union with Christ, we can't have filth. It's impossible. We're joined to the Son of God. And so he talks about the circumcision. I'll just deal with it a little bit, and with this we'll close, because we'll get to the meat of the argument next week. But the circumcision of Christ, it can mean one of two things. It can mean either his physical circumcision that he underwent, which makes the passage really hard to explain. What does the physical circumcision that Christ underwent on the eighth day have to do with my redemption? Well, there are some that talk about that it required the shedding of blood, and so even the blood of his circumcision that he offered was used to in redemption. The blood of Christ is precious. That's the argument they raise. I don't think that's getting to the point of the passage. I think the passage here, instead of saying that the circumcision of Christ is what was done to him, I believe it's a circumcision that was performed by Christ. The circumcision of Christ. Christ performed this upon us. Read the passage again. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Okay, this isn't even talking about a physical circumcision. Every physical circumcision is performed by hands, right? A doctor performs the circumcision. Unless you were Moses' son. You ever read that passage? That's a strange passage where Zipporah performs the circumcision. That's a weird passage. When Moses is going back to Egypt, I'll just mention that to you. You can read that and maybe read that this week and give me your thoughts on what's going on there. Because that's a strange passage that she circumcises their child instead of Moses. But that's the only circumcision that you could say maybe wasn't performed by the doctor or by the man. It was taken by Zipporah and she performed it. It's a strange, strange passage. But every circumcision is performed by hands. Here we're told that there's a circumcision of Christ, or a circumcision performed by Christ, that is a circumcision made without hands. It was cut away without hands, without the use of a work of man. The filth of the flesh. The filth of the flesh. Now, if you look at it from that perspective, that the work of Christ performed something, And it required a circumcision, and it was done without hands, and the result was a removal of the filth of the flesh. We're dealing with this great doctrine of redemption, the pardon for sin. This is another way that the Scripture's talking about having our sins removed. It's impossible to be in Christ and still have the filth of the flesh that requires the wrath of God to be poured out. So what did Christ have to do? What did the Lord have to do in order to join us to Christ? Well, he had to remove the filth of the flesh. Later on in this passage, he had to remove the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, blotting them out. No more. One of the benefits, the blessings of being in union with the Son of God. God views us joined to his Son, in union with the Savior, and all the blessings and benefits that flow to us through him. So I still have more of the message to deal with on the basis of our union with Christ. We should no longer be in love with sinful things. It says, it gets into that in Colossians chapter 3. And then the last thing is, moving on from that, what should a Christian do then? It isn't just that we have this standing and that this standing was performed by Christ and we have these blessings by virtue of our union with Christ, but what should be your reaction to our union with Christ? How should you act? Paul gets into mortifying the deeds of the members. We don't mortify the members of the body. We don't mortify the deeds of the body in order to be accepted. We mortify the deeds of the body because we are accepted. We're not trying to merit God's favor. We already have God's favor. And that will never change. If you're in union with Christ, you can read Colossians chapter 3 where it says, mortify the deeds of the body, and you can be in bondage over that. Constantly beating yourself up that you don't mortify the deeds of the body. He just got done mentioning what is the basis for us attempting to mortify the deeds of the body. We're joined to Christ. We're already accepted. The filth of the flesh has been cut away. We'll get to that in a little bit more detail next week, what that means. But so many people who love the Lord and who are in Christ, they don't understand what that means to mortify the deeds of the body. And they feel like they have to somehow, in like a quasi-justification, sanctification formula, that God's not happy with them unless they're doing this, that, or the other thing. No, you put these things away because God's happy with you. That's the joy that we have as God's people. We are accepted in the Beloved. And because of that, we turn to sanctification and we try to live as holy as we can be, conform to the image of Christ, glorying in the gospel. You don't even necessarily need to focus on mortifying the deeds of the body. Now, if there's sins that need to be put away, that's one thing. But I'm convinced that the more you meditate upon Christ and spend your day glorying in our union with Christ, the deeds of the body will be mortified. The fruit of the Spirit will be seen in your life. Dr. Allison, years ago, preached a message through the book of Ephesians. And talking about what it was to be led by the Spirit. And Paul, you'll notice in that book, says, let me ask you this question. When you first received the Spirit, when you first believed the gospel, was it through the works of the law or was it by the hearing of faith? When you received the Spirit, was it through the working of the law or the hearing of faith? He's asking, it's actually the Galatians. He's asking the Galatians this. And the answer, obviously, is you received the Spirit. And you receive this position that you have because of the work of the Spirit. You've been joined to Christ by the work of the Spirit. He then took that and said, if you began your Christian life by believing the gospel and receiving the Spirit, when you then come later to receiving the fruits of the Spirit, what is the fruits of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is, in essence, another way to say it, is the fruit of the believing the gospel. If you believed the gospel and you received the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of believing the gospel. So many people get focused on trying to produce the fruit of the Spirit. And they get frustrated and they get discouraged and they get downcast because they're focused on trying to perform. When a Christian is called to enter into the glories of what they are in Christ, lifting up the Son of God. You ever get hear a message where the gospel is preached with power and you walk out and sanctification's not hard. When you're glorying in the work of Christ, right? You walk out and you're rejoicing in the gospel and you're glorying in the Son of God and there's joy, there's peace. All the fruit of the Spirit comes naturally when you believe the gospel. But so many people try to focus on, oh, I wasn't joyful today. I got to be more joyful. Or I didn't have any temperance today and I got to really work on being. That's not the point of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is you believe the gospel. You glory in the work of Christ. In our passage tonight, you see yourself in union with Christ. If that's controlling your thoughts and you're meditating on the glories of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit will just flow. It will. They'll just flow from your life. Those that I know in my life that bring forth the fruit of the Spirit the most are those that exalt Christ the most. It's what the Spirit's job is, right? So if you want to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit, whose sole purpose is to glorify Christ, the best way to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit is to meditate on the gospel. So when you get to this section that we'll get to next week about mortifying the deeds of the body, putting to death the deeds of the body, you cannot mortify the deeds of the body until you're glorying in your union with Christ. They're connected. It's the reason why Paul deals with that before he tells you to mortify the deeds of the body. It's one of the great doctrines of the faith. I give you that book that I quoted from, A.W. Pink, Spiritual Union and Communion. I give that to you. I recommend that to you for your reading. It's a tremendous, tremendous book. And it really goes into depth about this great doctrine, the fountainhead, as it were, of all the joys and graces that we experience in our life because we're joined to Christ. It's a great doctrine. We need to be thinking about it more often, our position, our standing that we have before God because of our union with Christ. We'll get to some of those difficult passages next week. But in the meantime, glory in your union with Christ tonight. You're risen with Christ. You're joined to Him. And Romans chapter 8 tells us that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Christ, I trust the Lord will take these thoughts and write them upon our hearts for His name's sake and for His glory. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the ways in which we are led through the Word of God and even led to the Word of God, as this passage that we've been brought to tonight. Father, we're thankful for this great doctrine of being joined to our Savior. He's our great husband. We are His bride. We have taken His name to ourselves. Our names have been changed. We're called by His name. All these great truths that are true of our relationship with Christ. We're thankful that He loves us with an everlasting love and that our position before Thee can never change. We rejoice in that tonight. We thank Thee for all the goodness that we've received from Thee by virtue of our union with Christ. Take us from this place, Lord, tonight, rejoicing in the gospel and lifting up and magnifying our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, go with us. Keep us safe on the roads. Give us a good week this week, a week where we spend much time meditating on what we are in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.